Well, we're going to be in the New Testament this evening. We're looking at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 to 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels long to look into. I don't think I've ever given you homework before, but I am this week. And what I would love you to do, some of you, all of you, is to try to learn the first opening 12 verses of 1 Peter off by heart. And I'll be testing you at various points over the next month. Don't worry too much about the order of your Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. I mean, you can just say all of Turkey at that point. But if you do learn this, you will have seared into your mind and feeding your heart what I think is one of the most comprehensive and yet condensed statements of the gospel. And remember that verse 3 to 12 is one gigantic sentence in the original Greek. People will tell me off for using long sentences. Well, I'm just going to point at Peter here. This is an incredible sentence. And in it, Peter just shows how the Trinity has planned our salvation, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in his great mercy has caused you to be born again by the Holy Spirit to a living hope that can't be snatched away because Jesus has already risen from the dead, to an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and doesn't fade away. And it's reserved in heaven for you who are being kept by God's power through faith, which is so precious, more so than gold, that God will, if necessary, keep refining it and testing it so that it's there for the praise and the worship and the glory of Jesus Christ at his revelation. You have to go through trials for a while, but they're trials that are there to prove the genuineness of that faith. And those trials are designed to pull you closer to the Jesus that you've never seen with your eyes, but you love. And the Jesus who, though you don't see at the moment, you trust him because you've seen him in the Word and you know what he's like. And then you find that in the midst even of trials, you rejoice with joy, which is inexpressible and full of glory. And Peter here, he's very aware that his readers have never seen Jesus. And they could quite easily have thought of themselves as third-class Christians. They were Gentiles. People who had just turned to follow the King of the Jews. They turned from their pagan, hopeless backgrounds. They might have thought of themselves as the Johnny-come-latelys onto this gospel scene. They were, maybe they thought, in the cattle trucks at the back of the train. And then sort of up ahead of them were the Jewish Christians with all their wonderful heritage, their families who had carried the covenant through all of those generations. And then right at the very, very front of the train, in stratospheric class, were the apostles themselves, the ones who had been with Jesus, who had seen Jesus, heard Jesus, had seen him after he'd risen from the dead. But what Peter does is he stops the train and he makes sure that every single Christian, wherever they're from, come and join him in stratospheric class, because that's the only class of Christian. And he's such a wise and a good pastor. I told you last time to look at the way that he starts his second letter. And I'm convinced I'm right about this. These Christians didn't think of themselves as being first-class Christians. Look how he starts it. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ. A faith of equal standing with ours. And when he does talk about the fact that he'd seen Jesus in 2 Peter, and it's important that he did because he's an eyewitness who's telling us about Jesus. He says, yes, yeah, we were there on the holy mountain with Jesus. And we heard the voice of God born from heaven. We were with him there. But, he says, not and you weren't. He says, we've got something made more sure. The trustworthy prophetic word, which you all do well to heed as a light shining in a dark place. He's saying, yeah, the experiences that we had were phenomenal, but they were momentary. Whereas the word that you've got in your hands lasts forever. And it's here that you'll see Jesus. And it's to this theme that he returns at the end of this great sentence in verses 10 to 12. If anything, I think he's saying to them, you Christians who've just arrived on the scene, you are more privileged than the great Old Testament prophets were. I imagine a person who's just become a Christian maybe a month ago from an utterly godless background in Bithynia, been worshipping Jupiter and Mars a couple of months back, and then they've been convicted and converted. They come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to these Christians in Bithynia or in Hampshire, you're more privileged than Daniel or Elijah or Zechariah or Moses. And they would say, well, how so? I think he would say to us, well, look firstly at the days in which you live. You live in the best of days. Verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. I guess we regularly forget how privileged we are to live when we do. We don't see the big picture. We get caught up in the moral ebbs and flows of our culture, and they're significant, they're important, they're concerning. We should be concerned about them. But we see what appears to be a flood tide of darkness beginning to envelop the West. We hear people talking about the post-Christian age. As we said earlier in our studies in 1 Peter, those are conditions that Peter would have been exactly familiar with in the time in which he's writing. The Roman Empire was not some wonderful, cultured, moral paradise. Corinth was just renowned all over the empire for its immorality. They turned the name of the city into a verb, to Corinthianize. It just meant to let everything go. There were no rules in Corinth. Ephesus was renowned for its occult witchcraft. Rome for its barbarity. 87,000 people would soon be flocking to the Colosseum, which was about to be built. And they weren't there to watch Man United play Liverpool. They were there to watch, first of all, criminals, then Christians, being burnt alive or thrown to the lions. Pedophilia was entirely acceptable in the first century. Men would take young boys to be their lovers. This was an evil age. It was an age of outrageous excess and grinding poverty. I asked the family yesterday, who do you think the highest paid athlete of all time was? They came up with some great guesses. Lewis Hamilton, Michael Jordan, had to be a footballer, maybe it could be Lionel Messi. Well, no, you have to go back to the Roman Empire to find the highest paid athlete of all time. It was a man called Diocles. He was a charioteer in Rome, earned an absolute mega fortune. What I'm trying to say is that the Roman Empire was our age on steroids. It really was. And yet Peter, writing to these Christians who are living in that age, says, you are privileged to be living in the best of times. Look at the way the God divides up history for a moment. Look at the big eras that he defines. First of all, you've got the age of promise, where all those Old Testament heroes lived, where the prophets lived. They died in faith, not having received the things that had been promised to them, but having seen them afar off. They greeted those promises and held on to them. But they never, ever received what was promised. And then you've got the manifestation of Jesus Christ when he breaks into this world, and the 33 years he lives and he accomplishes salvation. And then his ascension, he issues in what the New Testament unashamedly calls the last days. Now, they've been quite a long period of last days, but Peter and 2 Peter will tell you not to worry about that very much. You're living in the waiting room of history now. The age in which the Holy Spirit has been sent as another paraclete, another helper to come alongside you, but who will be with you forever to apply the gospel, not just in Jerusalem and Judea, but on to Samaria and then on to the ends of the earth. And he's able to say to these young Gentile Christians somewhere in Turkey, far from being imposters in the gospel story that the Old Testament prophets were prophesying about, the Old Testament prophets were serving them, the church. They were prophesying about the grace that was to be yours. I think we misunderstand the Old Testament. We think it was being just focused in on the Jews and Israel. The Old Testament is hugely evangelistic in its message. And it is global in its vision. And they were longing for a day when the glory of the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. When, as we were thinking this morning, when all the families of the earth would be blessed through the one who would be born in Abraham's family. And he says to them, you're not third-class citizens, you're Christians. Paul in Ephesians 3 can talk about the mystery of God. And the mystery, he says, is that the Gentiles, us, we are fellow heirs and members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus, through the gospel. This is the age that the prophetic ministry longed for. And they were serving not themselves in the Old Testament. They were serving you, the whole church. Yeah, they spoke to their situation. They spoke powerfully and faithfully to the people around them and addressed the times in which they lived. But always there was another dimension to what they were saying. You picture them peering into the meaning of what they were writing. That's what Peter does here. They've got a few pieces of the jigsaw puzzle. Moses has set down he put the corners in, because you always start there, don't you? And he's done the outside, because that's easy. And Moses has laid that all out for you, first of all. And then David will come along and he'll put some random pieces in. And for David, they are quite random at times. And then Isaiah comes in and he puts an incredible part of the puzzle together. And then another person will come along, and Jeremiah will add some more, and Hosea and Zechariah, they'll add some more. Even Jonah, bless him, added some very important parts. I think he would have rather taken the pieces out when he saw what they meant, but he was there to talk about the future. And yet these prophets, they never, ever got to see the whole picture. I don't know whether you like jigsaws or not. By sometimes of necessity, I end up doing one. You're on holiday, it's raining, and there's always a massive jigsaw, isn't there, in the holiday home where you stay, 5,000 pieces. And once I've started, I've got to finish. I want to see what it's like. I'm a bit obsessive like that. I have to complete this thing. And if there was a piece missing, I'd be gutted. And yet all these Old Testament prophets, they never saw the whole picture. Jesus sends out 72 disciples on a mission. It's the first time that the gospel's gone out, probably to the Transjordan region. It's like a little trailer of the day of Pentecost. And he sends them out, they're all shaking, they're going out as lambs amongst wolves, and they're to preach the gospel. They come back so excited, because people have been converted and the spirits were subject to them. And Jesus says some amazing things at that point. First of all, don't rejoice that the spirits were subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And then he prays to his Father. And then he says these words, blessed are the eyes that have seen what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings longed to see what you saw and yet didn't see it, and to hear what you heard and yet didn't hear it. Well, what was it they saw? They saw the big picture of the gospel. They saw the big picture of Jesus and the great work of bringing Jew and Gentile into the same body. They saw the Holy Spirit being sent from heaven, and through the words of the preachers, showing them, the next generation, the whole picture, showing you the whole picture, and sweeping you into the story of redemption. I do encourage you, you live in a wonderful age of history that the prophets longed to see. You see Jesus already, born, his life, his death, his resurrection and ascension. And now you get to wait and to work for his promised return, his revelation. The second thing I want to draw out of this passage is it's simply the greatest story, isn't it? The Bible. It is. It's the Holy Spirit's story, Peter says, that he's narrating. 66 separate units. 39 of them are the Old Testament. And yet when you can do it now, turn to Malachi and just weigh up the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. What is it? 5 times as much Old Testament as New Testament? All of that comes before Jesus' appearance here on earth. And it's written over a period of, 1,500 years? By all of these prophets who didn't know each other, who were working in different parts of the land, working independently of one another. And yet, this book is an absolute unity. It has one leading character, God, one historical perspective, global redemption, one focal figure, Jesus of Nazareth, and one great narrator, the Holy Spirit himself. And Peter shows us what the Old Testament prophets were doing as they prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. He said they were searching and inquiring carefully. They were looking for something. They were looking for someone. What personal time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. They were looking for Jesus. All that time in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. The Spirit of Christ was already setting out a gospel founded on the death, the sufferings of Christ, and his resurrection and subsequent glories. And the more you read the Old Testament, the more clearly you see it. And the more you read the New Testament, the more you understand the Old Testament. As you're reading the New Testament, just underline sometimes all of the Old Testament quotations. As it was written, because it was written. And you'll be amazed that if you took all of the Old Testament out of the New Testament, you wouldn't have very much New Testament left. It's so fundamental to the story. You see Jesus in Genesis 3:15, don't you? You see his sufferings, his heel is going to be pierced. But you see his triumph. The serpent's head is going to be crushed. We saw it this morning. I took you through 40 chapters of Genesis in 38 minutes. And yet, whilst it was all from Genesis, it was all about Jesus. He's there on Mount Moriah. You see what the sacrifice was pointing to. As you come into Exodus, you keep seeing Jesus, don't you? The Passover lamb. I remember the first time I understood why God was so angry with Moses when he struck the rock the second time. I thought when I was a boy, that was such a petty thing to be angry about. Well, the first time he'd spoken to the rock, and the rock had poured forth water for the people, the thirsty people. And then when they grumbled again, so he'd struck the rock the first time and the water had poured out. And then God had said, speak to the rock this time. And water went out, and Moses in his anger smashed the rock. And God forbade him to go into the promised land because of that. Why? Well, the New Testament shows you Christ was that rock. The one who was struck for his people so that living water would flow out. You've only got to speak the second time. He wasn't going to strike his son twice. You come on into picture David in the writing the Psalms, writing Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he writes this dark, dark psalm. Obviously, David had been through a really difficult period, but as he rereads it, he must have thought, whoa, this goes way beyond what I've experienced. This must be pointing to that Messiah. I can picture the tears in Isaiah's eyes as he was writing Isaiah 53. First of all, tears of sorrow. This is a servant of God. He knows who the servant of God is, the one that he's going to send into this world to save the world. And he was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. His face marred more than any human being. We saw him stricken by God and afflicted. And then you see the tears of joy in Isaiah's eyes as he gets to the glory at the end of that chapter. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. You see, in Zechariah, we don't do enough of what the Hebrews called the books of the 12, those 12 little prophets that come after the major prophets and before the New Testament. But they're wonderful. Zechariah, the pierced shepherd. The price of Jesus' betrayal there in Zechariah. Micah, where he's going to be born. You see, in Daniel, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for his own sins. And then you also see the triumphs, don't you? Job, probably the oldest book that we have from the Bible. I know that my Redeemer lives. It's a resurrection in the Old Testament. You see the ascension in Psalm 24. You see the global evangelization of the world constantly in the Psalms. We love singing out that hymn, where, O grave, is your victory, where, O death, is your sting. Eternity is won for me by heaven's eternal King. And do you love it? Because the first two lines of that first verse are straight out of Scripture. You know where they come from, don't you? You know, it's a trick question, eh? You all know they come from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is very firmly in the middle of the New Testament. But where do you think Paul got them from? He got them from Hosea, which is very firmly in the Old Testament. That was already talking about the destruction of death through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, as we go on into 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, we'll find that he gets the gathering of the Gentiles into the church again from Hosea. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. If there was one sermon that I could have gone back in time to listen to, it wouldn't have been the 1850s and C.H. Spurgeon at his pomp. I'd love to have been there for that, but this wouldn't be my one. Nor would it have been George Whitefield in the 1700s or Luther and Calvin in the 1500s. I'd love to have heard Luther preach. The fact I don't speak German might have been a problem, but I imagine that he sounded a bit like Ian Paisley. Big, booming voice. But I wouldn't have chosen them. I wouldn't have chosen Peter on the day of Pentecost. I wouldn't have chosen Paul on fire in Corinth. I'd have chosen an occasion where there was a congregation of precisely two. And those two people were depressed, despondent men. And they were walking along a road toward a village called Emmaus. And Jesus, just risen from the dead, appears to them, walks beside them, but he doesn't let them know who he is. And he says, "What are you talking about?" And the two men look at him in astonishment. And they say, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? The whole city's been talking about it. Are you mad?" And Jesus says, "What things?" And they say, "Well, it's about Jesus of Nazareth. He was a mighty prophet. We had great hopes for him. We thought that he was going to redeem Israel. And then the religious authorities have just killed him. And it's all gone wrong." And I've only got the opening words of the sermon, but the opening words of the sermon were these. What a great way to start a sermon. "Oh, foolish ones. Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart, not to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures in the Old Testament the things concerning himself, the sufferings, the glories of Christ." The Old Testament scriptures. They go into a home. There's some food there. Jesus gives thanks. They immediately recognize him and he vanishes. And they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us on the road? Whilst he talked to us on the road, whilst he opened up to us the scriptures." What was it that had caused their hearts to burn with joy? Well, it was being with Jesus, wasn't it? But they didn't know it was Jesus. And yet they could see Jesus because Jesus was showing them Jesus in the Old Testament. And seeing Jesus there, understanding that, caused their hearts to burn with joy. Whilst I would love to have heard everything that Jesus said, and it would have been amazing, I've got the same material he used. I've got exactly the same text he used. And whilst Jesus was the first person to put the whole picture together for those two people on the Emmaus Road, we have the apostles who've done a very, very good job under the Spirit's guidance of putting that picture together. I hope our hearts still burn sometimes with joy, inexpressible, when we see our suffering, glorious, triumphant Saviour through all the pages of this unique revelation. If these Old Testament prophets were so captivated by seeing just glimpses in the distance, just the shadows of Jesus, it would be strange, wouldn't it, if we weren't captivated too. If having the whole glorious story laid out, meeting him in all the Bible, that somehow we thought, "Well, we've seen that now, we've done that, now we'll move on to something else." There's a question that I've started to ask myself and other people when I visit them, and is Jesus getting bigger and brighter? Or has he become a small Jesus to you? A faded Jesus? I think that's a really helpful question. I want to be a better reader of my Bible, don't you? You're allowed to nod or shake your head. I want to be a better reader of my Bible, not just to gain information. I can remember wading through the temple dimensions when I was a little boy and thinking, I wonder if I'm going to be quizzed on this when I get to the entrance to heaven. I better really take notice of this. And no, you've got to find Jesus. He's the entrance to heaven. It's not there to fuel our favourite arguments for contentious issues. We read our Bibles to have fellowship with Jesus, just like those two men on the Emmaus Road. And I'm finding that the Bible is getting smaller as I'm getting older. It's getting more joined up. It's not that series of random stories that it was when I was a child. It's one story now. But as it's become smaller, it's become deeper. And now I realise depths that I will never be able to fathom this side of glory, because this is the Spirit's story. And the Spirit, Paul says, he fathoms the deep things of the mind of God. But he is the Spirit of Christ, Peter says. That is the Spirit who points to Christ always, who lives to bear witness to Jesus. And as you ask for his help and you open up his book, oh, he loves to show you Jesus. And as you see him, you find that you're becoming more and more like him and transform from one degree of glory into another, as you love him and trust him more. Well, I'll close with just one last point, and it's participants and spectators. The things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And haven't you always loved these words? Things which angels long to look into. Let's start with the spectators, shall we? The angels. They too are fixated on God's amazing story. They love the plan of redemption that takes fallen, guilty men and women, boys and girls, out of the jaws of hell, out of the gutters of this world, and lifts them up past the angels in status into the very family of God. They love to hear you say what they're not permitted to say, which is Abba, Father. Gabriel wouldn't say that. They love you talking to their king and referring to him as your brother, which they could never do. They love you talking about the Holy Spirit, who is your helper and who indwells you. They're not jealous about this. Satan was, and the fallen angels were. But God never planned a way back for them, but he did plan a way back for the sons and daughters of men who were deceived and who fell so catastrophically. And he sent Jesus to come and to die and to save through his sufferings and triumph. They love seeing people saved. They're looking down on this place this evening, and they're saying, I wonder if someone's going to be saved. Jesus said, didn't he, that there's more joy in heaven amongst the angels over one sinner who repents than over 99 people who don't think they need any repentance. Can you imagine them peering from the galleries of heaven onto that Damascus Road scene as angry, murderous Saul of Tarsus is marching up to the gates of the city, and the little church in Damascus is praying its heart out, probably not knowing what to pray, and the angels are watching on. And Gabriel's got his hand already on his sword, just thinking, send me, Lord. I'll sort him out once and for all. What's the king going to do? And they all start rejoicing. because the king has sorted it out himself. And he saved Saul of Tarsus. And they're not disappointed. They rejoice. Do you know they rejoiced when you became a Christian in exactly the same way? You were so precious to them that they rejoiced. I find that as I'm getting old, I more and more old hymns. I mentioned a Gadsby's one the other day. This is another one. They come into my mind. I'm getting a bit worried about this. How well I remember them. But it's got this line, and we used to sing it years and years and years ago. Another sinner saved by grace makes heaven's vast conclave ring. Again, may Jesus love record and hallelujah sing. Wouldn't it be lovely if heaven's vast conclave was ringing for joy again this evening over another sinner saved by grace? And these angels, they're just observers. They're just servants who love God, who are passionate about his glory, who love his church, and who love Jesus, who is their king and our head and our saviour and Lord. And they love looking into this. The angels they're not fixated on the Brexit negotiations. Really not. They're not fixated on the American presidential race. They're not fixated on the Champions League, but they are fixated on the church. They long look in to these things. And you and I, we're participants. It's all been done for us. All for you. All those prophets were writing for your sake. God was planning and executing this salvation just for you. Paul could write, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And so rich you are with all the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, who though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Or maybe you're not a participant. Would you like to be? Would you like to become a Christian this evening, now? Because it seems to me that everything is in place in this text. The Jesus promised in the Old Testament has already suffered and died for sin. He's already risen as a victorious Saviour. And you know that the Jesus of yesterday in the Gospels, who was kind and merciful, compassionate, who kept saying, come to me, is the same Jesus today. He hasn't changed. And that the Holy Spirit hasn't been called back. The gospel is still being preached. So, as an ambassador of Christ, that is one who has been sent here this evening by Jesus Christ, on God's behalf, God making his appeal through me. I'm quoting scripture, not making this up. God is saying through what I am saying as I tell you the gospel that you're to be reconciled to God. That's the command. You're to come and have peace with God this evening. And you're a person maybe who's saying, oh, no, I've got to sort myself out first. No, you'd never sort yourself out. And Paul carries on to say, look, he who knew no sin, God made to be the sin bearer for you. So that can all be taken away. So that you this evening can be wrapped in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and counted perfect before him. You can be swept into this story. And the angels will rejoice tonight. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would increase our desire to find Jesus in the Word and to have fellowship with him like those two men did on the Emmaus Road. Help us, we do love him, but help us to love him more. And we do believe in him, but help us to trust him with all our hearts and to live for his praise and his honour and his glory. And may we, like those Old Testament prophets who went before us, who searched so diligently, may we search with equal diligence and with great joy as we constantly look to our Saviour. Thank you for sending him. Thank you for the promises. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who's put all this together. But thank you, Lord Jesus, that you loved us and you gave yourself for us so that we could be forever with you. Amen.